what pivotal moment became the defining element of Israel's national life? What was the pivotal moment that became the defining element of Israel's national life? That everything, you know, we're talking about life and culture and how things were different for Israel. What was that one moment that all of that was governed by?
Said deliverance from Egypt. Clark says the temple. Any other thoughts? Promises to Abraham. Very good. All three of those things are very important, but I think it's the deliverance from Israel, or from Egypt, that really became the defining element. That, and along with that is God's giving the law at that time and leading them into the promised land. So tonight we're going to begin to look at the feasts of Israel. Leviticus chapter 23. Talk about them as being the feasts of Israel or the feasts of the Jews, but you'll notice right away that that's a little bit of a misnomer. What's the title in your Bible, the heading in your Bible?
Feasts of the Lord.
It's the feasts of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." God established many feasts and observances for his people Israel. There are seven that are key. One of them is actually a fast, but we lump it in. We call them feasts. So you have seven key feasts. And yet you still have the Sabbaths, you have the new moons, you have the sabbatical years, and so we're not covering all of those things. We're looking at these six feasts, and as you read the giving of the law for Israel to follow these feasts, it kind of comes off with the flavor of law, doesn't it? What do I mean by the flavor of law?
It's not an option.
Okay, it's not an option.
Ask the question again.
What is, as I say, say that these were given with a flavor of law. As we read it, we get this sense of law. What do I mean by that? Okay? It's mandatory. You have to do this. It comes with a bunch of do's and don'ts. How does that strike a person? Okay. I don't like law. I don't like being told what I have to do. And you're coming to me and saying, six times in the year I've got to observe this, you call it a feast, but it's don't work. You can't eat this or that. You have to do this. You have to give this sacrifice. You have to come up to the temple three times a year. You know, the flavor of law, right? But they are called the feasts of the Lord. If you just focus on that word feast, what kind of flavor does that come with? What kind of attitude does that instill in us? It's a celebration. This is supposed to be a positive thing. And yet as you read it, it kind of comes off a little bit harsh. It's like, you do this when I tell you to do this, and you do it the way I tell you to do this. And so we can kind of miss the fact that these were to be, for the people of Israel, a celebration. It was supposed to be a time of joy. It was supposed to be a time of fellowship with the community. It was to provide a national identity that was distinct from all of the nations around them. It was supposed to be a time of fellowship between them and God. And what kind of a privilege that is. You stop and you get that flavor of law, it kind of robs you of the reality that this is a great privilege. There is no other people in the world that are God's chosen people that have been given this opportunity to come to His table. And remember, we've talked about this hospitality aspect of that culture. If you were to come to somebody's house, you were to have been treated a certain way. And one of those things is you're supposed to be fed. To break bread with somebody was a major relationship issue. And so God is saying, come to my feasting table. Come and enjoy my presence. Come and enjoy my fellowship. Come and partake of all of the blessing that I would lay out before you. But as you approach me, you have to do it a specific way. You can't just approach me any way you like. It reminds me of the parable in the New Testament of the wedding feast. The message went out, brought the visitors in, but when the host came into the room, he saw somebody that was not dressed in wedding garb. He had him taken and cast out. He wasn't prepared. He wasn't there participating in the way that he should have been. And so, though it has the flavor of law, we read it in amongst all of these do's and don'ts of the Old Testament and are thankful as New Testament believers that we're not living under such harsh regulations. But we also have to realize that this was a wonderful privilege that they should come together into the presence of God and to worship and to partake at His table. Unfortunately, it became the Feast of the Jews. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15.
What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I am full of the burnt offerings of grain. Delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs, or come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts. Bring no more vain oblations, which I cannot away with, It is iniquity, even the swords in your appointed feast, my soul hates it, look to me. I am weary to hear them.
Okay, something's happened. They went from being the feasts of the Lord, my feasts, to now God is saying they're your feasts. There's been a complete attitude change. I mean, how would you appreciate throwing a feast and inviting the people you think are your friends, and they come to your feast, they eat your food, they play your games, but they never spoke to you? And they go away. And they come back with their own friends. And they come in with their own beverages. And they start becoming rowdies at your feast. They've taken it over. It's no longer the feast that you had put on for them. They had no regard for the relationship. They went and did everything in their own desires, and they created their own relationships, and they just pushed you out of it. And that's what's happened there. They went through all the right motions. They would come up to the temple, they would worship, they would bring their sacrifices, but there was no relationship. There was no heart's desire for the Lord. There was no fellowship. There was no communion. There was no real worship. There was no receiving the blessings of God. They were just going through this empty ritualism, and God says, I hate it. You make me sick. This is not my feast, this is your feast. I think that in itself is a lesson to us. We need to be careful that we don't allow our religious observances to just become habits, ritual, that we continually seek the fellowship, the relationship that God would desire to have with us as we go to search out His Word, as we meet together. So it was supposed to be joyful, it's supposed to be fellowship. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. Okay, you would think that after all of the waywardness of Israel that this would be a right response. You hear the law, you are under conviction, you mourn and weep. That's what God's been calling for. But to do it on the day of a feast was to break the symbolism of the feast. This was supposed to be a time of joy and fellowship. The repentance should have taken place before we come up to the feast. And so we just see that it is important to God that His people have a joyful fellowship with Him. These feasts were designed also to be a commemoration. We just observed the Lord's table this morning to remember Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and resurrection. And these feasts that God sets in place for His people Israel were to remind them of the key element of the Jewish nation. The fact that God called them out of Egypt and redeemed them out from amongst the nations. And the things that took place in that period of time are oftentimes being commemorated through these feasts. It is so important to stop and remember, isn't it? It's easy to forget, or we don't probably forget the events. We just stop living in light of them. We know that certain things have happened, whether it be, you know, past elements of our own life, or if we're talking about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, or Israel being delivered from Egypt. We know it happened. It's a part of history. We were taught it as children. But we stopped living with that being the defining factor. It stops being the motivation. It stops being the governing element of our life. And so we are to stop and remember, not just bringing facts to mind, but to bring ourselves back in line with the key principle that was supposed to be redirecting our life. As you look at these feasts, they are also types or foreshadowings of things that were to come. And so, as New Testament believers, we can have a great appreciation for these feasts. It was a part of the law, it was a part for Israel, but it was looking forward to things which we are the beneficiaries of today. Out of these seven feasts, three of them were to be holy convocations. That is, all of the men of Israel were supposed to come up to Jerusalem all at one time to be present before the Lord, to worship Him. And what a terrifying thing. You know, you're living in the Middle East. That's never been a place of peace. You have enemies all around you, and you're walking away from your property, you're walking away from your family, your wife and little ones, and you're walking out with all of the rest of the warriors to go up to Jerusalem. But God gave a special promise to them. Exodus chapter 34, verses 23 and 24.
Three times a year all your males are to appear in God of Israel, for I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your God.
No one will covet your land when you go up. I mean, that is just unnatural. I mean, anybody that's looking for an opportunity and learns you do this every year, three times a year on a very specific date, and it takes you, you know, a week to get there and a week to get home. I've got 2 weeks to bring my army in and grab everything I can get. But Scripture never records that from the time that the law was given and the time of Christ, was Israel ever attacked on one of those feast days. There's plenty of other times they were attacked, right? But God was so gracious and faithful to them, even when they weren't being obedient to this. I mean, very seldom, I think, that they were actually faithful in carrying this out. But God is faithful to His people. As you think about this, God is very interested in men leading their families in worship. Whatever the world tries to tell us about women's liberation and women being equal to men and all of these things the world keeps pressing, God calls on men to come and appear before Him. And I think that's an important lesson for us. And I don't mean to demean women in any way there. But oftentimes, religion and religious observances are seen as women's work. And it's women that come out, and not so much maybe in our church fellowship, but sometimes churches are full of women that are leading, women that are coming out to prayer meeting, and men stay home. Churches have a hard time even having deacons to serve and leadership in the church, in churches that have been established for generations, because there's no men that have any spiritual interest. Even if they're born again, they just have no spiritual interest in growth. God says, men, you come and appear before me three times a year. The first of the feast was the Passover. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all of the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it.'" So he gives us some very clear directions, and they're very important to the symbolism and the prophetic element of this. It is the new beginning for Israel. They have been called out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God through mighty wonders, through blood, which was going to be shed that night. It was a new beginning, a new life that was beginning that night. It was to be a lamb without spot, killed at twilight, blood to be applied to the doorpost. They were to eat it, burn the remains. None of it was to leave the household. And they were to eat it with the expectation of deliverance. That the call was going to come, and they were going to walk out the door and leave behind everything that had to do with Egypt. Verses 43 through 51, if somebody could read that.
"And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. If one house, in one house it shall be eaten, you shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover, the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you.' Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses they did. And it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out."
Okay. No foreigner, only those of the household that were circumcised were to have a part of this. They weren't to pass over the door. They weren't to take it out into the people of Egypt. They weren't to take it apart from their household. They weren't to break the bones. And you think about this, the picture of Jesus Christ, the picture of redemption, the picture of new life that is offered in Jesus Christ, it's all portrayed here. Only those who are the Lord's are going to receive this. There's going to be made a very great distinction between Israel and those of Egypt. The Passover was a covering shelter from the wrath of God. God was sending his death angel to bring about destruction to the people of Egypt and to all of their gods. Those that were under the blood were sheltered from the wrath of God. It was to be a memorial of this event. Go back to chapter 11, verse 7.
"But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against that you may know that the Lord does make a difference."
Okay, God makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And that is still carried on into the New Testament picture of this, that God makes a difference between his church and the world. Go back to Luke chapter 22 and verse 7. Jesus Christ died on the Passover. He was the Passover lamb. He had been observed. He was seen to be perfect without blemish. He had been judged to be innocent. And then he was put to death. The timing was perfect. Luke 22 and verse 14.
When the hour was come, he sat down.
And what was he doing there? Okay, he was partaking of the Passover feast with his disciples. And then what did he do? He established the communion service. So he took Old Testament picture, symbolism, demonstrated that he was the fulfillment of it, and now gave us a remembrance, a New Testament remembrance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately after the Passover. Leaven in Scripture is a symbol of sin. It's used to talk about false doctrines. It's used about as an image of sin that is hidden in the life, the corruption of sin. Jesus used this illustration many times, but it directly followed the deliverance by blood. First deliverance, then the leaven was to be removed. Exodus 12, verses 15 through 20.
7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day hath cursed him, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread.
Okay. Again, it just has that flavor of law, doesn't it? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. But it shows how serious a matter it is. God is establishing a type. He's establishing a remembrance. He's establishing a prophecy, in a sense, of what is to come. It is important to God. And so he wants it to be followed strictly. You're to remove leaven from the house. It wasn't just don't eat it, you know, keep the yeast in the cupboard, keep it closed away, hidden somewhere. He says, no, you take the leaven and you get it out of the house. You don't eat it. You don't eat it publicly. You don't, you know, this is no part of this week is to have any leaven. None. And that's God's design for us. He wants us to live a life that is sinless. Be holy as I am holy. No keeping the sin in the cupboard. No, you know, entertaining others in sinful ways. Eat no unleavened bread. It's a holy convocation again. They were supposed to come up and present themselves before the Lord. There was to be no labor. It was a time of worship. The remembrance of the deliverance. Chapter 13 and verse 3.
Moses.
Even today when the Jewish people observe the Passover, they send the children through the house to look for the leaven. Hunt it out. Seek it. Don't just assume. And I think that's something that is a lesson to us, that we don't just go from day to day ignorantly blind to what God would desire for our life, but we are actually seeking it out. What is my sin? What do I get rid of? What do I have to change? and digging it out of our life and removing it. But we do this for what reason? It says, you do this because God delivered you out of Egypt. Because you've just celebrated the Passover. You're remembering the blood. As you remember the great power of God that brought deliverance, as you remember that God called you out of Egypt, and for us, He's called us out of the world. God saved us from an eternity in hell that we fully deserve because God has done so much for us. It's our reasonable work. We ought to be getting the leaven out of our life. We see the penalty is to be cut off from the congregation of Israel. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. This is not a salvation thing. The Passover has taken place. Deliverance has happened. Now the leaven is being removed.
This is the message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light and in Him all. We say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light as He is in it, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
If we're walking in sin and saying that we are in right fellowship with God, we're liars. We have to confess our sin, forsake our sin. It's not a salvation thing. It's a fellowship thing. 1 John 3, 1 through 3.
See how great a love the Father has bestowed that we would be called children of God. And so we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it's not Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself.
Okay. What great privilege. At what great cost. We ought to then desire to purify ourselves. We haven't attained it yet. We aren't like Him yet. We're still in the process, this progressive sanctification. But we ought to be engaged in this. Everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8.
Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are a leaven. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was crucified for us. Therefore, let us keep the peace, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity.
Pastor Ketchum makes a distinction between old leaven and new leaven. Says old leaven is the sins that was a part of our life before we got saved. The new leaven is the stuff we started after. And they both have to go. And here the people in Corinth were living a lifestyle that was like prior to salvation in their immorality, their sexual sins. He says you got to get rid of the old leaven. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17.
The new creature, old things are passed away, the old things become
better. I'm going to stop there tonight, but as you think about these things, pray for one another. It's not an easy thing to hunt through the house and find the leaven and get it out. It's a simple picture, right? You walk in, open the cupboard, grab the bottle of yeast, walk out and throw it out. It's gone. It's not going to walk back in. It's not going to fight you on the way out. You know, But the reality is a lot more difficult. And we need to pray for one another. It's a spiritual struggle. We know the sins that we are prone to. Might be in our attitudes, might be in our practices, might be in things we're not doing.